Guys, we're in the middle, or actually early into the study in 1 Corinthians. If you want to go ahead and find 1 Corinthians 3 and stick your finger there, I'll be there after a little while. But there's some things I want to get to before we do that. The original intention was just to do an overview of that book, that letter, and it got a little more complicated than that, so we've kind of broken it into just a few sections, and we're looking specifically at the idea of the troublemakers that Paul had to deal with in that church, and how God used him dealing with those troublemakers to teach us some valuable lessons along with the Corinthians. There was a principal at a high school that was having problems, disciplinary problems in the classroom. So we created a detention after school, 30 minutes, that the kids would have to come in and sit. They couldn't do their homework, they couldn't talk, they couldn't nap, couldn't use their phones, they just had to sit. And during that 30 minutes, he played Frank Sinatra music. When word got out, detention was never a welcome place for anybody. The behavior went up to a proper level, and he never had to use it again. He found the trick. He found what could change their lives. Last week, we discovered that God does have a plan for troublemakers. It serves as a comparison, a contrast of those who live for Him and those who don't live for Him. Those who belong to Him and those who don't. That contrast is actually something that gives a deterrent in the lives of the people. They look at a life and they kind of give some kind of judgment of whether that is a good life or a bad life. Also because of the consequences that the person who is the troublemaker has to go through. And they say, I don't want to go down that path. So God uses troublemakers to help straighten us out, show us the right way to go. Well, the essential problem in Corinth was that these Corinthian Christians practiced blurring the line between worldly and spiritual. They lived within that blurred line by acting like they were not what they were. They were acting like they were people of the world still instead of children of God. And so that blurred line became a problem throughout the church in a variety of ways. And that's what we're looking at as we go through this story. Paul had to coin a new phrase or new word to describe them. And that was they were fleshly. That meant they were saved people living like their salvation made no difference in how they lived, who regularly gave in to the urgings of their flesh instead of resisting and seeking God's best. See, Paul accused them of living as though there was no distinction between a Christian life and a non-Christian life, or to be a person of the world, and it's as though how they lived had no effect upon their fellowship with God. Well, that's why he gives a theme verse that runs throughout all of these troubling situations. And it's in 1 Corinthians 1:9. It is God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer to every one of these problems that Paul is going to be addressing, the trouble that it was creating in the people's lives and in the church, was going to be solved when people recognize how faithful God is to provide an answer for that problem. And what that answer is going to do is going to draw them back to Him and into fellowship with Him. So here's God being faithful to say, folks, that's the wrong way to go. Here's the right way. Come and go with me and we'll have fellowship together. Quite often when we see people who are creating trouble or living a troubling life, we want to write them off and basically categorize them as some in whom there is no hope. But God doesn't do that to His children. He recognizes where they've gone, and He recognizes where they should be, and He tries to bring them back and get them back in fellowship with Him. Relationship is the result of being right with God. God's work through what Jesus did. Fellowship is the result of living right with Him. And that's the requirement of us placing our faith, our trust in Him, and walking in fellowship with Him. We saw last week that there were troublemakers who chose to divide instead of unify the church. And Paul dealt with them in a very proper way. Today he's going to be dealing with those who were compromising their lives and thus trying to compromise the church, compromising troublemakers. And what God will be teaching us through Paul is that He is faithful to provide the building materials for an uncompromised life. God's not going to just leave us and say, okay, you build this life the best way you can with what you can find along the way. He provides for us what builds a strong and sturdy Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3, let's start there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, God doesn't say, go out and find you a foundation. He found one for us. And so He gives us the foundation. It's His Son, Jesus, and what He did. He's saying, now, let's build on that foundation. Then He goes on to describe the building on that foundation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, Paul's writing this to believers, to Christians. This technically does not apply to those who are not God's children, because He is giving them the foundation, which is Jesus, and they're building their lives upon Him. So He's speaking to them and telling them how you build your life matters to God. There are going to be two separate types of building materials to choose from. Choose wisely. And we'll see that as this thing works all the way through. Paul saw that the Corinthians were compromised in what they were allowing into their lives. A little God, a little paganism. A pinch of God, a splattering of sensuality, a dab of God, and a grab back from their old ways. How could he get them to understand that the things that we build in our lives have to meet a standard, or else they will not build an adequate life that we would enjoy? Well, he gives us an illustration. The illustration is of building a house and how the materials we use that are going to be subject to testing of fire and how they're able to withstand that. So he shows us the consequences of building a substandard house. If you've been, well, of course you have. You've been to Home Depot or Lowe's. If you go into the building materials section, you start looking at lumber that's just in these bins. And inside of those bins and those stacks of lumber, typically there are substandard boards and good quality boards. They're all mixed together. And if you'll watch, a builder will come in, and each board he selects, he'll look down and make sure that thing's straight and true. And the ones that have a dog leg in them, he'll throw those to the side. Why? Because you can't build a solid, strong, and straight wall with bent and crooked materials. So he's looking for the things that are straight and work best for that. Now, have you ever wondered, what do they do with the crooked stuff? Well, often there will be another bin somewhere around there that has those crooked boards put in there at a reduced rate, because they know there's somebody who's going to go in there and they're going to buy those crooked boards and they're going to think, I can build something out of this. And because they're cheaper, they're going to invest in them and they're going to take them home. You see, that is where Paul is making this point to the Corinthians, saying this. The Corinthians were using material from the clearance rack to build their lives, and the results were disappointing, and the quality of their lives are inferior. Now, whenever the Bible is trying to make a contrast, it usually does so in extremes. It will take two sides and stretch them apart, so you really don't have any trouble seeing the difference between the two. Paul will talk about light and darkness, death and life, and he'll use those four extremes. Well, he does the same thing in this because he gives two extremes in building materials. One he calls gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, obviously, nobody's going to build their lives out of gold, silver, and precious stones or build a building out of that. But he is talking about the value of those building materials, not what they technically are. And then he compares that with the value of wood, straw, stubble, those things that pretty much are temporary. They're not going to last through the fire. They're going to end up on the floor as a pile of ashes. But these things, when they go through the fire, they're going to be actually made more valuable as the fire will begin to burn out the impurities of that. So the value is in the distinction of what is provided through gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, those things on the other side are considered the temporary things. Now, what that does to us, basically, is Paul making a distinction between what's of lasting value and what is of temporary value. The wood, hay, straw has no lasting value. Gold, silver, precious stones did. His point? We have to make sure that the material that we're building our life out of has that lasting value, that it makes a long-term difference, that we don't invest our lives in one-night stands, but we look for this total commitment of life instead. Basically, here's the statement. Don't cheapen your life when God wants you to have heaven's riches. You see, in that distinction, it is clear there is stuff that is available and easy to come by. There's stuff that is of higher value that is rare and only comes at certain times under certain circumstances. Paul is saying, make sure, Corinthians, that you're not spending all your time with the cheap stuff, that you invest in the valuable stuff, and you don't do this at the expense of the other. A son-in-law-to-be was given instructions by his father-in-law-to-be to build a house, to be the superintendent over the building of this house. He gave him the plans, gave him a budget, gave him an amount of money, said, make all of this work. And so the father-in-law-to-be left the son-in-law-to-be in charge. And so he began to look at the plans and look at the budget. And he began to find places he could cut back with some of the things that were designated in that plans. So he instead of getting the material that was prescribed, he got inferior material, material of lesser quality. Instead of the subs that he was told to use, he found cheaper labor from another source to bring in and do the work for him. And what he ended up doing then was pocketing the difference. Why would he do it? He's fixing to get married. He needs some money for the honeymoon. So he found this as an excellent way to be able to cut costs, get some money, and be able to have a good honeymoon as a result of that. As soon as his father-in-law came back from his trip, house was finished. Everybody was smiling. It was fine. The father-in-law said, here, son-in-law-to-be, here's the keys to this house. This is my wedding gift to you and my daughter. All of that investment of what he was supposed to build could have built. He had the provisions to build. He chose another route. He ended up with an inferior house as a result of that. A life like a house will be inferior if built with inferior materials, such as giving in to the passion of fleshly desires rather than seeking the provisions of God. Now, one of the things that Paul did, I believe, in the letters that he wrote those to specific churches that he wanted to make sure they understood his teaching. That probably in most all of these churches, he taught the same material and shared these same truths. So it's very likely that he had already shared these things with this church at Corinth at some point. But he didn't mention that in this letter. And out of Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Now, Paul's not making an inclusive list to say, "Here, I'm going to tell you everything that's bad, and I want you to stay away from it." Because whenever you make a list, there's always an exception, or there's always something that gets left out. And somebody says, "Aha, my problem isn't in the list, so I'm okay." So he simply just summarizes these few things and says, "And stuff like this," so that the people can't escape from understanding what are the things that drive me when I am not driven by the Lord, but I'm driven by my fleshly desires. These things show up. These are the deeds that I do when I'm driven by my flesh. Eating junk food satisfies a moment, but has no lasting value. I know that personally. I'm on a diet right now. I don't know if you do that, but I'm on a diet to kind of regulate some of the things inside me that eating junk food has produced. And what happens is that you have these desires for things, you're compelled to eat them, but you can't because they're not on the diet. If you watch TV, every commercial will have something I want that I can't have. Last night, there was the best looking hamburger, steamy, drooling. I nearly had a fit because that's what I wanted. I didn't want that junk I have to eat. I wanted that. That's how the world offers us its junk. Look at this. This tastes good. This will be great for you. But it has no nutritional value, or the value that it has turns into something bad after a while, and you really don't want it. You don't want to pay the price for that. A Snickers bar, which I'd love to have right now. A Snickers bar has a tremendous rush of excitement when you eat it. It tastes good. It hits a spot. It gives you a burst of energy. But you know what happens after just a little bit? I got a witness over here. You know what happens after a little while? It's gone and you want another one. And that's the world's system of drawing us into things that are just junk for us. We want them, but they only have a temporary fix. It gives us a desire for more. The junk offers things to satisfy, but instead creates desires inconsistent with godliness. Fear, worry, anger, hatred, rebellion, jealousy, greed cannot achieve the righteousness of God, but they're accepted as normal in the world. The world says it's okay to feel that way. Well, what is that producing in me? Attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with who I am. So when we do those, we take in those and we forfeit the works of the Spirit. Why don't you give your grandkids or kids dessert first? They won't eat the good stuff. They'll get filled up with all those things that really have little or no value for them and won't want the stuff that's good for them. That's where Paul's mind is. If we go with the junk, we will not want the Spirit. What do we lose out? Well, he goes on in the Galatians passage and says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So instead of those qualities that build a solid and substantial Christian life, we have replaced them with the world's things that are temporary. We've left the valuable things out. In Luke, Jesus is teaching, it says, a large multitude, large crowd. A lot of the things that he teaches in this section in Luke 12 are the very same things that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Now, here's what we know. Not everything Jesus says at every given moment is recorded for us in Scripture. We just have little snips of His teaching and of His life, and that's all we have to go on. So it is very likely that what Luke mentions in a snip, a couple of different ways, is the same moment that Jesus perhaps is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And we often think of that Jesus is standing there and everybody's sitting there quietly listening. I don't think that. I think every time He taught, it was interactive. Somebody would say, what about this? What about this other thing? And they would interrupt Him with questions based on the things that He said. The Pharisees did it all the time. They would interrupt Him with a question. Well, listen to what He said in Luke 12, 7. He said, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Now, that is expanded in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this, Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or for your body as to what you'll put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So here's this moment that Jesus is trying to get them some perspective in their life. What are they worried about? Where's my next meal going to come from? Where are my next clothes going to come from? What's the next purchase I need to make? And these people are so worried about the details of their life, they're missing the provisions of God for that life. And so Jesus is saying, can we get a little perspective? What is the most valuable thing in this story? It's you. And the Father is committed to you. You're worth more to Him than anything that He takes care of. Will He not take care of you? And then He goes on and takes this second step in Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, where will we eat? Where will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added. So in essence, He's saying, all right, while you're trying to build your life, don't spend your time going through the junk heap of trying to find things that will satisfy the moment and worry about what's going to be next and is there something here. Living over here says, I've got a Heavenly Father that loves me, that has placed value on me and said He will provide all these things if I'll seek Him first. So there's a total different perspective in what I am doing to rummage through and find things that I want, or if I'm on this side receiving things that God is faithful to give me. The message in that, God will provide everything you need to give a meaningful and satisfying life. And then, in this moment, in this crowd, some guy has a question. But listen to this, Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to share the family inheritance with me. And He said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Then He said to them, Beware and on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now see, He used that question of that guy, hey, Master, have my brother divide up the inheritance, as a way to turn a worldly desire, I need more and he's got more, make him give it to me. He turned that around to say, you know what the problem is with you, young man? It's greed. You, even if you got this, you wouldn't be satisfied. You've got greed that's driving your life. You've missed the message. So Jesus told them a parable. He went on in that same section and said, there's a landowner, the land of a rich man, was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But then God said to him, "You're a fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This guy did nothing wrong, technically. He was building his life. He was making plans. He was successful in what he was doing. He was working the plan. Why did God call him a fool? Because his motives were greed. So he came out of making a statement about this young man that this young man's problem was greed. Now let me give you a story that illustrates that, went right into it. This man's motive for what he was doing was greed. He had built his whole life on things that only had temporary value. And by his desire to only satisfy himself, he missed the greater value of what God could have done in his life. You see, that's kind of where it came down to. He had been working to satisfy himself, leaving God out of his life. So God said, "Okay, it's time for you. Come on. Your life's over. Now, what are you going to do with all that accumulation? It stays. You don't bring it with you." And so Jesus was basically nailing the principle of what is the driving force in our lives. The world's driving force is greed. I want more. The more I get will make me feel better. The more I have will make me accomplish more. The more I have is better. And Jesus said, you know, that's just an empty life. Because the more cannot accomplish what the provisions I give you can. And so that's where he goes with that. Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us. In John 17, he said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You know what one of the hardest jobs we have as Christians? To be in the world, but not be of the world. And here's the distinction there. Being in the world means that we are earth-focused. That right or wrong are determined on ground level by society. That the highest priority in life is to satisfy ourselves here and now. That's basically being in the world. That's how the world lives. That's what drives the world. Not being of the world means that we live by a higher calling, resisting the downward tug of earthly desires that lead to unrighteous behavior. What the world allows, God says, run from. And it's for a good purpose that he tells us to do that. Because the things that the world offers somehow or another are attracting a place inside of me that says, I really want that. I will buy into that. And so I'm having to say no to myself so I can say yes to God. These desires influence a lifestyle contrary to who we are in Christ. Do you remember this old computer term? It was way back when Pierce was really young. Did they even have computers back then? I don't remember. Yeah. Those abacus things or whatever. The term was GIGO, G-I-G-O, which stood for garbage in, garbage out. Remember that? Which basically said the computer will only do what you program it to do. Until I found out the other day that as I was driving along, Siri spoke up on my phone and said, "Pull over in the next 400 yards and let me out." I mean, I don't know where these things have an intelligence that goes beyond what they're capable of. But GIGO means what I allow into my life is what's going to come out. It can't help but do that. What am I filling my life with? That's what's going to come out. What's filling my bucket? That's what's going to slosh out. So here's what Paul said in Galatians 6:7. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, plants, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, we harvest what we plant. Each seed contains the life of the plant in it. And from the life of that plant, the fruit that grows off of it. You're not going to plant a seed that has a certain plant connected to it and produce some other fruit from it than what it was designed to. In other words, you can't plant seeds of discord and expect unity. You can't plant seeds of hatred and expect love. You can't plant seeds of worry and expect peace. But you can plant seeds of trust and expect God's faithfulness. You can plant seeds of surrender and expect God's guidance. You can plant seeds of commitment and expect God's goodness. So the objective is to invest and grow in a spiritual life requires that life to be built on the provisions God gives us to plant with. Or, according to our overriding illustration, you build the building based upon the resources that God gives you to build that building. Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and torrent burst against that house, it couldn't shake it because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." What's the storm that he refers to there? It's the same thing that Paul referred to in our study. It's the fire, the testing and trying fires of life, the things that come against us that have the purpose of refining us, of burning off the things that are unnecessary, of keeping us focused and made more pure to follow after him. Paul told the Corinthians God was going to test the quality of each man's work. What are you building on the foundation? Well, that's the content of our life. And those tests described as a fire mean that they will be severe and consuming. But a well-built house will stand. Why? Because the things that God provides are the things that will last and the things that can get us through the fires. The things of the world will not be able to get through the fires. Here's what Peter said. "Seeing that his divine power granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence." God provides everything we need to build the life that he wants us to have that best reflects him in our life. Do you remember the goal Paul started out with? The goal is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is a reflected life devoted to him. To remain in fellowship, I must live intentionally. I will not walk in fellowship with God if I think it's just a casual trip through the park. I will live intentionally without compromise. And that's what Paul basically says to the Corinthians. How do you expect them to do this? I expect them to choose to keep their lifestyle pure by continually seeking God's direction with all their heart and by treasuring his word until what he says becomes a priority. God wants us to build our lives on purpose. He wants us to take the resources he gives us from his word and plug them into our life and make them work the way they're designed to. The fires are going to be severe. We're going to go through the fires. We must have the things that give us the strength of a good, strong, lasting building. And why? Because God is faithful. God will do that. He's not leaving us to say, okay, do the best you can. He's saying, here, let me help you. I will give you what you need. I will show you where they go. I will help you put them in place, and you follow me. He's faithful to do that for us. Here's the moral for the Corinthians. Don't compromise by selecting life-building materials from the clearance rack. Select the good stuff God is faithful to provide. Here are our takeaways. Number one. Good building materials don't come cheap. If you've ever built, you know that. The better you want the building built, the more it will cost. Makes sense? But for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Is he talking about dollars? No. He's talking about the richness of a life built upon him with the materials that God provides. We would have a rich life in relationship with him. And then he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Which means God doesn't have a bin with building materials that only has a certain amount of it in there. So if I get too much, you don't get any. He has an unending supply to provide everything we need for a godly and righteous life. And then the last one, why exchange the privilege of a well-built life for a shack that can't handle the fire? That's Paul's ultimate question. Why build a life with inferior stuff when you know the fires are coming? Build it with the substantial things that God gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for letting Paul put something of this magnitude in simple terms that we can grasp. The imagery of a house being built, but being built with lasting materials that can withstand life and take us through the fires that are going to tempt and test and try us. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to provide everything we need. So, Lord, may that be our focus, your faithfulness, to keep us from going to the junk pile to try to find things to temporarily satisfy. And instead, ask you for the things that actually make a difference in our lives. Thank you for loving us that much to make it that clear. In Jesus' name, amen. If you